Brother Avon Malone.
I'd like for us to think together today about the deity, the Godhood of the Christ. The deity, the Godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mist began to fade, and the veil of uncertainty began to be lifted. There was a simply worded command and a presence, a commanding, pervading presence. And with His words and with His presence, the veil is lifted, the mist of uncertainty began to be dissipated. The voice spoke and commanded quietly, "Reach hither thy finger. Reach hither thy hand and put it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And suddenly, spontaneously, there leaped from the lips of a previously doubting disciple the words, "My Lord and my God." If the language of Thomas in John 20:28 had been expressed in the Hebrew instead of written in Greek as John records it there by the guidance of the Spirit, he would have been saying, "My Jehovah and my Elohim." In the Greek used by John to record those words, he literally says, "The Lord of mine and the God of mine." What do we have here in John chapter 20:28? As Thomas is confronted with incontestable evidence of the resurrection and he cries out, "My Lord and my God," do we have here that foundational, fundamental truth upon which the whole system rests? Or do we have, as some Jehovah's Witnesses contend, the profane exclamation of a shocked and surprised man when confronted with a resurrected body? Do we have in John 20:28 the crescendo and the climactic high point of John's Gospel? The conclusion to which John has been seeking to lead his reader as he's brought witnesses before the reader and as he's brought the signs before the reader? Is this what John is trying to prove? Is this the climax of his account? And is it the central affirmation of the New Testament? Or do we simply have here an insignificant encounter and the word spoken by Thomas to be taken rather lightly? Which is it? I want you to get something real straight with me right at the start of our study. The question about the nature of Jesus is the crucial question. As Bettner puts it in his studies in theology, the person of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, is not simply one doctrine equally important to a number of others that we have in the Word. But it is rather that central truth that serves as the foundation stone in the great temple of truth as we have it revealed in the Scriptures. We're looking, my friend, at a most crucial question. Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." Does the doubting Thomas now become the deceived Thomas, thinking that this one is truly God incarnate, or has he affirmed the great truth? That really is the crucial question. That's the central question. Let me tell you why. Christianity is founded on a person. Christianity, in a sense, is Christ, and Christianity is Christianity, and Christianity is founded on a person. And that's not really true of the great world religions. You may be a good Buddhist, by following the prescribed principles of Buddhism without being concerned in the least about Buddha himself and without sustaining any kind of personal relationship to Buddha or commitment to him. And the same would be true of Mohammedism. You do not have to be personally committed to the professed prophet Mohammed as long as you submit to the principles of Mohammed. There need not be any kind of relationship with that one who is a purported prophet as long as you adhere to the system and the principles of the system. But it's not so with Christianity. One cannot be a Christian without being, to use Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ. And one cannot be a Christian without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the system rests upon the Founder. And if His claims are true and vindicated and confirmed, then the system stands. And if the claims are false, then the system falls. And so when we talk about the nature of Jesus, and we talk about the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with a crucial question. I want you for a moment to think about the history of religious controversy. I want you to think, first of all, about what have been the issues of debate and discussion in relatively recent times among Christians. Well, I'm not going to try to survey that exhaustively. But I can remember when I was an undergraduate student, I almost said back in 1900, none of your business, but it's back in the 50s, early 50s, I guess we better get that in. And on through that decade and after, even to the present time, but particularly at that time, you know what the issues, in quotation marks, the issues, you know what they were? They had to do with the church. Church cooperation, church benevolence, church organization. Can congregations cooperate with one another? And if so, how? The controversies in more recent times have had to do with the church. Not all of them, but for the most part, to a very great extent. I want to tell you something, my friend, and the church is crucial. And as we study Ephesians, we'll see that. But I want to tell you something. That was not the center of the early ancient controversies. And the very nature of their debates and the focus of their controversy makes it apparent that the focus of their message was really more rightly centered. You know what they argued about? The nature of Jesus. The nature of the Christ and the great Christological controversies raged in the second and third and in subsequent centuries. Who is Jesus? What is His nature? What's involved in the emptying? Is He wholly human? Is He completely divine? And that really is the crucial question. And so we raise the question today, is this remarkable Galilean carpenter simply a man with a remarkable insight into the nature of God and with astute perception as to the nature of man, a remarkable teacher with some kind of magnetism that caused him to have a following and to leave an impact, an imprint upon the world that continues to the present, but no more than remarkable humanity? Is he that? Or is he God incarnate? One writer has said, if he is not God, he is not good. You know why he said that? Because he claims to be God incarnate, as we'll see in our lesson today. And Everest, in his fine work, The Divine Demonstration, is altogether right when he says, the reasoning mind will find no resting place between two extremes. One of the most illogical positions possible on the face of it is the position which says that he was a great teacher and a good man and possessed of remarkable insights, but not the Son of God. He was a master teacher, but not God incarnate. Not the Son of God, not the Christ. Let me tell you why that's illogical. In the light of His claims, He must either be everything He claimed to be, or He must be a deceiver, and an imposter, and a blasphemer. And the reasoning mind, I repeat, will find no resting place between those extremes. Let's look at the evidence for believing that Jesus is divine, deity, as divine as the Father, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. In an earlier lesson, we talked about the eternal Christ. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, He is called the Father of Eternity. In the Hebrew idiom, in the idiomatic expression, if you're the father of something, you possess fully whatever that is you're the father of. That would be the strong, intense and emphatic way to say that He is eternal. Micah 5 and 2 pinpoints the place of His birth, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and says of Him whose goings forth are of old from everlasting. In Philippians chapter 2 at verse 6, who existing in the form of God, existing translates a word huparkon. And the term there does not fully develop the doctrine of His eternity, but it points to it. Co-equal with the Father and co-existent from the Father from eternity past is the biblical teaching with regard to His nature and with regard to the Word, the Logos, the Christ, before His incarnation. What did He do before His incarnation? If He existed from eternity, if like the Father He is life inherent and self-existent, what did He do? Well, what the Old Testament hints at and leaves room. The Old Testament, let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. The very form and meaning of that word leaves room for what New Testament writers teach us very pointedly. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. What did He do? Prior to incarnation, He was active in creation. Brother Hackworth, is it scriptural for us to sing, when Christ the mighty Maker died, for man the creature sin? That's biblical, isn't it? That's biblical. We're not going to do anything retroactive to Terry's grades. He answered that right. That's scriptural. Yes, sir. Creator and sustainer of the universe. Colossians 1:16. In Him were all things made. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were made through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. God has spoken through His Son. Hebrews 1:1 and following. Verse 2, by whom also He made the worlds. And so, God the Son, eternal, self-existent, co-equal with the Father from eternity past, is active in creation. We've raised the question, what about the Word, the Logos, the Christ, before incarnation? Well, He was active in creation. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, starting with about verse 1, going through about verse 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning the fathers, that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did eat of the same spiritual food, and they did drink of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that rock which followed them, which rock was Christ. Brother Raymond Kelsey in the fine little book on 1 Corinthians said, the pre-incarnate Christ was the source of their sustenance, was the source of the water, of their drink, and of their meat or food. The pre-incarnate Christ. You know, in the past, when I read Isaiah chapter 6, all I could see there was Isaiah being confronted with the glory of the Father, and he is. And I would not for a moment deny the fact that the prophet is fearfully and frightfully impressed, awestruck by the glory and the holiness of the Father, but that's not all he saw. Isaiah 6 is that great chapter that begins in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. In verse 3, the seraphim, we've sung that word this morning. That word means the flaming ones. Heavenly creatures are incessantly crying, and they fill the courts of glory with their cry. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. No wonder the prophet cries, woe is unto me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the glory of Jehovah of hosts. Now, no man has seen God at any time, John 1:18. In His unaltered essence. But God, in a kind of theophany, condescends and makes some visible manifestation of His glory to the prophet. And we have the call of the prophet in this chapter. But I want to show you a shocker in the New Testament. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, a passage out of Isaiah 6, the great throne room scene, is quoted. And John refers to it in a context in which Jesus has been prominent. Jesus, the Son. Look with me at John chapter 12. In the middle of verse 36, then spake Jesus, or these things spake Jesus, and He departed and hid Himself from them. At 38, John makes reference to Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet, spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed? And for this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again. This is John 12:40. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 6 and 10. That's the chapter where the prophet is confronted with the holiness of Jehovah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now that chapter is being quoted. He hath blinded their eyes and He hath hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn and I should heal them. Now listen to this. There's the quotation from Isaiah 6. And now John... This thing said Isaiah, because he saw His glory. Because he saw His glory, and he spake of Him. Verse 36 said, then Jesus said, the antecedent of the His and the Him is Jesus. What does the prophet see in Isaiah 6? Well, the glory of the Father, certainly. But John 12 tells us, and we're talking about the Son. We're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. What did He do? Well, He provided sustenance for the Israelites. Long centuries before that, He was active in creation. He was in the beginning. He never began, but He was in the beginning. And He was in that throne room scene. And Isaiah beheld His glory, the glory of the eternal Christ, God the Son, coexistent with the Father, co-equal with the Father, from eternity past. Let's look at a prophecy or two, a prophetic statement or two. One passage to which we've made reference, we didn't look at it in its entirety. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. And He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And of His kingdom and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. The 8th century prophet Isaiah, speaking of whom? The angel comes to Mary. Speaking of that one to be conceived in her womb with regard to his physical life. The angel said, He shall be great, and He shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. Luke chapter 1 at verse 32. Isaiah 9. 2 Samuel 7 with regard to David's throne. Daniel 2:44 with regard to the indestructible kingdom. These and other great prophetic references find their fulfillment in this one miraculously conceived and born of the Virgin. This is the one who is the Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. The 45th Psalm, is recognized by all as a Messianic Psalm. And in it we hear the word concerning the Son, the second person of the great triunity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I want you to remember that. Hope to come back to it. It's quoted in the New Testament. Psalms 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes the footstool of thy feet. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus asked the Jews of His day, if the Christ is the Son of David, how is it that He calls Him Lord? That is, how can the Christ be both the Son of David and the Lord of David? And the question stumps them because of their faulty view of the Messiah. But if He is the eternal Christ, if He is deity, if He is God to become incarnate, and there's no problem there. He is incarnate at the time that He raises the question in Matthew chapter 22. Psalms 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies, thy foes, the footstool of thy feet, is quoted, as you know, in Acts 2 by Peter and applied to Jesus. Now what have we seen so far? The eternity of the Christ, the activity of the Christ, the Word, the pre-incarnate activity of the Christ in creation, in sustaining Israel, in the theophany of Isaiah 6, others could be added to that list. We've looked at prophecies that indicate that this one who is coming, the Christ, the Messiah, is deity. Now let's look at His claims for Himself. Let me point out something that's important. When you and I hear son of, I am the son of Joe Malone. I rejoice that he yet lives physically. Had his 81st birthday on February the 1st. Or February the 14th. I can do better than that. Valentine's Day. I can remember that. I just couldn't get it out right. All right. Now, when I tell you that I'm the son of, that indicates, of course, as the way we, in the way we use the term, that the Father is prior to and previous to the Son. He is a source and superiority is indicated with regard to the Father and with regard to the Son, subordination and dependence. And so we come to the expression Son of God, and sometimes we don't understand it. Because what in our modern minds, in our Western world, that connotes is not what it connoted. To the Semitic mind, in the Eastern and ancient world, and in biblical usage, Son of meant sameness of nature. That's exactly what it meant. I remember a very, very good man, a leader in a little congregation in Arkansas. A teacher in his particular field, a good teacher in his particular field. And a good man. But he didn't, I'm convinced, realize this, but he had accepted the old 3rd century Arian heresy, which the Jehovah's Witnesses, may I say it kindly but clearly, have resurrected. That Jesus is a created being, that He is like God, but He is not God. And they flatly deny His deity. Let me tell you, the most serious doctrine has to do with the nature of our Lord, and all others flow from that. Now you let somebody teach something erroneous about baptism, and boy, we catch it in a minute. I'm not opposed to that. I believe that's important. Why? Because it emanates from our Lord, but He's the center of it all. And this good man to whom I made reference, and he is a good man, tried to argue his position from the standpoint of what Son of might connote to us. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 5. Jesus is criticized here. Here's a man that's been 38 years in his infirmity, and Jesus heals him. Boy, he makes a mistake, though. He does it at the wrong time. Does it on the Sabbath. That was really a mistake, wasn't it? And they really hop on that. This fellow breaks the Sabbath. And Jesus responds, I simply emulate the example of my Father. He's not an idol God, and you could spell it either way, but I'm spelling it here, I-D-L-E. My Father's not an idol God, nor am I. John chapter 5 at verse 17, my Father, notice, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. And for this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only brake the Sabbath, but also called God His own Father. his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, they didn't accept that, but they understood it. Sometimes today, people don't understand it. Son of God means equality in nature with God. For him to refer to God as his own Father indicates that. He is the only begotten, monogenes, could be rendered unique Son of God. We're sons and daughters of the Almighty by adoption. But there is with him a kind of sonship that we do not know, as wonderful as is our sonship. He is the monogenes, the unique Son of God. And what's the meaning of that? He too is divine. And you look at their reaction to that claim and you see they understood it. And over they seek to stone him for blasphemy. John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now we're looking at his claim for himself. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. My own Father, John 5. John 5:23, he that honors me honors the Father. John 12:44, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him who sent me. John 15:23, he who hates me hates the Father. So to believe on the Son is to believe on the Father. To honor the Son is to honor the Father. To hate the Son is to hate the Father. Father and Son are one in nature, and the Son, like the Father, is God. In the incident of the burning bush, Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? What is your name? Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. And over and over and over again, and we had a whole series of lessons on this in the past. In John's Gospel, our Lord will thunder, I am, ego me. Sometimes that's followed by great terms. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live, John 11:25. Imagine a mere man making that claim. I am the way, the truth, the life, John 14:6. Were he not the way, there'd be no going. Were he not the truth, there'd be no knowing. Were he not the life, there'd be no living. Sometimes it's just I am. I'm from above, you're from beneath, and except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. John 8:23-24. In John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. What is that? Claim of deity. The Father to Moses, I am. God the Son to various ones throughout the Gospel of John, I am. The Father and I are one. Let's look at the testimony of inspired writers concerning Him on this point. You heard this one and we've used it already today. Allow me to use it again. Listen reverently. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Just this morning, I read the New English Bible from John chapter 1. And it reads, whatever God was, the Word was. The Word was God. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. In most of our translations, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him unto us. The only begotten Son, monogenes huios. But there is strong evidence and strong manuscript attestation for monogenes theos, God only begotten, the unique God. It's referring to the Son. But He here as elsewhere is called God. We looked at Psalm 45. Listen to Hebrews 1 as it's quoted. Under the Son, Hebrews 1:8, under the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1:8, under the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Make a note of 1 John 5:20. In the crescendo of John's Gospel account, Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. In the crescendo of 1 John, next to last verse, John writes, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we know Him that's true and we're in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. where in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is true God and eternal life. 1 John 5 at verse 20. Paul writes in Titus 2:11 through about 13 and 14, the grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Grammatically, both the words God and Savior refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us and who's coming again. Colossians 2:9, we've been studying it on Wednesday night. Probably we'll talk about it tonight. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of deity, of the Godhead, bodily. Let me mention one you seldom think about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, end of the chapter, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase, and so on. Listen to that again. May our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. I don't want to get technical in grammar, and really the truth about the matter is I can't do that. I can tell an adverb from an adenoid, and I minored in English, but I don't want to bog down in technicalities. But you know what you've got here? You've got a compound subject with a singular verb. You've got the God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a compound subject, direct our way unto you, and it's a singular verb. Plural subject, singular verb. I think Brother Neer used to put it like this, bad grammar, but good theology. The grammar's good too, because of the theology. You know what this is saying? Father and Son are one in nature. And the Father, of course, is deity. And the Son, of course, is deity. And Father and Son, compound subject, plural subject, may direct our way unto you. Singular verb. We have, I think, at this place, a special love and a high regard for Raymond Kelsey. We all honor his memory. I do. He was a great student of the Word. In his fine commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he makes the following statement, commenting on this very passage. Then, our Lord Jesus is linked with the name of God, and the two have a common verb. This linking of Jesus with the Father is significant. Also significant is the fact that the writers ascribe to Jesus, along with the Father, a power in directing of their lives. Paul prayed, direct our way unto you. It shows that in this early letter of Paul, maybe his earliest, the Galatians being a possible exception, it shows that in this early letter of Paul, the deity of Jesus was recognized and proclaimed. In fact, there is no time, however early, when Jesus was not so regarded. All of the available evidence points to the fact that the deity of Christ was a fact proclaimed by Him and believed by the first disciples, and that it was not an accretion imposed upon Jesus and His teachings by a later church. Modern writers, modernists and liberals have wanted to say He never made that claim, but much later, the church ascribed deity to Him. False! As Brother Kelsey puts it well here, He claimed it. He proclaimed it. The early disciples believed it, guided by the Spirit. Apostles and prophets wrote it. We've talked about how crucial is the question. We've examined evidence with regard to this question, and now we raise a question. So what? What does this have to do with how we live? Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus is God, He deserves our unswerving and unreserved devotion. If He is deity, then He can be the object of worship. Hebrews 1 finds the Hebrews writer arguing that the Father said, "Let all the angels worship Him." I just don't suppose the Father would have the angels involve themselves in idolatry. And if He's not deity, the angels had no business worshiping the Son, and we would have no business worshiping Him. But early Christians sang a hymn to Christ as God. One of the earliest writings, one of the earliest records we have outside the New Testament of their worship. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our unswerving devotion and loyalty. He deserves our selfless commitment. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Matthew 16:24, Luke 9:23. And take up his cross and follow me. John R.W. Stott has put it like this. If the basic Christian thesis is true, and Jesus is the Son of God, then you can never be the same after your discovery as you were before. You cannot fit Jesus at the end of a microscope or at the end of a telescope and say, how interesting. Jesus Christ is not interesting. He is profoundly, morally and spiritually disturbing and challenging. If there is anybody who forces us to get off the fence and to enter the field of moral commitment, it is Jesus Christ. If He is God, He deserves our worship, not just our patronage, not just our admiration, but our adoration. Napoleon Bonaparte was in exile, and he wrote a letter rebuking General Bertrand for his doubts concerning the deity of Jesus. And in the letter, Napoleon said something like this, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Superficial minds would see between Him and the founders of empires and other religions a resemblance. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christ and whoever else the distance of infinity. We can say to the origins of every other religion, you're neither deity nor the agents of deity. You're but the missionaries of falsehood, molded from the same clay with the rest of mortals, possessed of the same passions and vices inseparable with them. Such will be the judgment, the cry of conscience of whoever examines the gods and the temples of paganism. It is not so with Christ. Everything in Him astonishes me. His Spirit overawes me and His will confounds me. There is then between Him and whoever else no possible basis for comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, myself have founded empires. Upon what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded His empire upon love. And at this moment, millions would die for Him. What proof of the divinity of Christ? Let me tell you what the real proof is. There was a tomb found empty. World religions are characterized by full tombs and empty religions. But Christianity is characterized by an empty tomb and a full religion. And He was vindicated. He was justified by that resurrection. Romans 1:4, 1 Timothy 3:16. All the claims are true. Let's go back to John 20. A week earlier, there had been a meeting behind closed doors. The Lord had appeared. Thomas wasn't there. Don't miss those meetings. Something exciting might happen. Thomas is there the next time. In the meantime, he said, I'm going to have empirical evidence. Malone's paraphrased, but that's about what he said. I'll have to put my hand into his side. I'll have to see. I'll have to touch. It'll have to come through the senses. Otherwise, I won't believe it. And then there's that presence, that commanding presence and the quietly spoken command, reach hither thy finger, put it into my hand. Reach hither thy hand and put it into my side. And be not faithless but believing. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. And it is to that conclusion that John and the other New Testament writers would bring us all. Let me tell you something. You could believe that intellectually and still spend your eternity in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. The faith that saves is the faith that works by love. The faith that has the courage to confess, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. And that means He's deity. Likeness in nature with the Father. And then confessing that and turning from sin, the trusting penitent is buried in a liquid grave. And that whole process is what the Bible calls faith, the faith that works by love. And we come forth thereafter to confess not just with our lips, but with our lives. With all my heart, I believe that Jesus is God incarnate. and with my lips as well as my life, I say of Him, my Lord and my God. You're responsive to Him. Come right now, while we stand, while we sing.